Hi everyone. Before we get started today, I want to talk about baptism. One baptism in particular, and then baptism more generally. Next Sunday, my son Harris is going to be baptised in the church. Now, this was originally planned for the 5th of April 2020, but no surprise, that was cancelled, postponed, and has finally been rescheduled for next week. And this may mean that things work slightly differently. Of course, as always, if you'd like to be there in the church in person, please book a space, book early, let's fill the church. But if you're going to be watching from home, I suspect you will get a slightly different video experience. We're going to try and live stream the service as it happens, including the baptism, and then make the recording of what happens in the church available for those who wish to watch after the event. And whether you're at home or in the church, I hope you feel a part of what is a significant marker in the life of any church family. And I'm conscious not just for our family, but for lots of families, there may have been baptisms that would have otherwise happened over the course of the last 18 months or so. So please get in touch with me if that's something you'd like to arrange or explore, either for a child, a baby in your family, or for yourself as an adult, as you want to make your response to the claims and the invitation of Jesus Christ. I also want to flag up that this week on Tuesday night we have our community groups. Happens on Zoom. There's a link in the weekly news email. It runs from 7:45 till 9. And that's a really valuable time to chat, to share, to think, and to pray together. And I'd encourage you to come along. But as we come to worship God, let me read to you these verses from Psalm 62. The psalmist prays, "Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honour depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge."
The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save? Is my salvation. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers His promise of His word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. Times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know His grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. And when I reach my final no day. He will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise, He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful and love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son.
Let us pray. We ask, who is like the Lord our God? And the answer is, there is no other like you. You are able to save, and you will to be our salvation. In you alone is freedom, forgiveness, and hope. With you alone we find ourselves on solid ground. We thank you for your goodness to us, and your patience with us, your grace and your mercy. For not a week goes by where we are not conscious of our limits. How uncertainty unsettles us. How fear and fresh and old hurts can puncture our sense of peace. We run out of patience. We opt out. We push away. Yet none of that deters you. None of that qualifies your love for us. And so help us not to be distracted or discouraged, but to know you and to listen for your voice and to respond again to your invitation. Help us to be attentive to you and aware of you in every circumstance, to remain rooted in Christ, holding on, growing, healing, maturing, and by your grace and for your glory, bearing abundant fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. God our Father, we confess that we sometimes settle for spiritual junk food, and what you offer us is a full meal. Help us to receive all that your word holds out for us. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. As we read Colossians, we're reading a letter addressed to a whole church family. And it's clear from our reading today, which comes from chapter 1, right near the beginning, that this is a church that had lots of things going well for it. All the vital signs were in order. They had faith in Christ. They displayed love for all of God's people. They had a hope not simply an emotional state tied to their mood or circumstances, but a hope that was secure in heaven. And Paul, in these opening verses, as he moves from thanksgiving into sharing his prayer for this church, Paul takes time to remind them of their own story. And it's a story that he tells in two distinct but complementary ways. First, he tells them their own story on a fairly mundane level. All these good things, the faith, the love, the hope, they began simply with them hearing. Hearing a message of good news shared by someone called Epaphras. He's described as a servant, not an especially glamorous or glorious title. He's described as faithful. He told the truth. He told it straight. Maybe he was a gifted speaker and communicator. Maybe he wasn't. Perhaps he knew how to put people at ease and earn their trust. Or maybe he was awkward. We're not told. That doesn't matter. What does matter is that he spoke truthfully and he was heard. Ordinary people listened and understood. And from Epaphras, they received this good news about Jesus Christ. And they responded. They accepted it. They found themselves brought into a new community with a new identity, with brothers and sisters. They found themselves in a new standing before God. But Paul also tells the story in quite a different way. And in verses 13 and 14, he effectively maps out for them their backstory. And this is the same backstory of every Christian in every place and in every generation. It's something that we hold in common. And there's nothing mundane about it. This is what he says. For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a dramatic story. This is a rescue operation from darkness to light, from being under dominion to enjoying freedom, from a state of condemnation to forgiveness. And this is the story that the Christian church is to share. And in sharing that story, the church makes itself an easy target for mockery. Surely this is too serious. Surely these claims are too big. This is ripe material for parody. And actually, when we take ourselves too seriously, we deserve a bit of mockery. But the truth is, when we think of our story, when we retell our story, the problem is that we tend to underplay and underappreciate the drama of what God has done for us in Christ. And Paul marks out here that there's little avoiding the fact that there is so much at stake, our identity, our freedom, our future. And there is so much that is on offer. There is a generosity here that we struggle to wrap our minds around. That Christ would take all that is ours, our shame, our mess, our failure, our sin, and make it his own. And he takes all that is his privilege, and makes it ours. Christ enters into the darkness where we are and would otherwise be stuck, so that we can be with him in the light and in his kingdom. And so there is a story, a greater story, in which we are invited to find our part. And a living church in Colossae or Glasgow or anywhere else is the result of ordinary people retelling this story and sharing how that story of rescue, is in fact our story. And as a church at Party of Trinity, one of the things we've said we're committed to, one of the things we value, is not just knowing God for ourselves, but making God known. In a sense, committing to be like Epaphras, willing to tell our story and to tell it straight. And to know, as we tell the story, with all its mundane details, that it is part of a far greater story, that it is part of Christ's story, the story of his church. And so Paul is not writing them to tell them something they don't know at this point. They've already heard the story. They know the story. They're living the story. He's thankful that they've responded to it in those ways, in faith and love and hope. But he's not finished with them. And their story isn't finished, so he still prays for them. Verse 9, it becomes clear that he prays for them despite having not met them. And he prays for them continually. And so the content of his prayer is not going to be shaped by personal knowledge or private information or precise prayer points about what is or isn't happening in their lives. His prayer is shaped instead by a clear vision of what God wills and desires for his church. And often when we pray, or at least when I pray, the emphasis is on the specifics of our starting point, or my starting point. You know, God, this is the problem. This is my need. These are the questions I'm trying to answer. This is the crisis with all its different moving parts. But Paul instead prays with a focus not on our starting point, but on the end point, which in a sense holds true regardless of our problems, needs, questions, crises and all the rest of it. And this is what he asks for. Verse 10. He asks that you, speaking directly to the church, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. It's a prayer that is orientated towards God and God's purposes. And to really think about this prayer makes it all the more challenging. This is a prayer that speaks about life and living. And yet to pray this kind of prayer and really mean it is also to pray about a death. The death of a life that lives only for itself. And for many of us, that's our unexamined starting point. It's our instinct to pray to God, God, let my will be done. God, let me have what I want, when I want it. And not really to pray, or at least not to mean, Lord, your will be done. Paul wants them to pray as if the story that is their story, the story of God's rescue in Christ, has actually happened. And to stop praying and living as if nothing had happened, as if there was nothing to be rescued from, as if God had done nothing for them. They've been brought from darkness into light. And Paul's prayer is that our whole life would be lived as if we were in the light instead of fumbling around in the dark, that we would be worthy of the Lord and all that God has done for us, that we would please God in every way, that we would know his smile. And this is very challenging. And I think quickly we get from thinking, well, what does it mean to live a life that pleases God, to feeling threatened that living a life that pleases God will somehow challenge the life that we will for ourselves? or who even we are. You might say, well, I'm hardwired to be a certain way, to live a certain sort of life. I am who I am. I know what I know. I like what I like. Surely living my life, to please God, means repressing who I truly am, to compromise somehow on my authenticity. But that's a mistake. God is not interested in the masks that we wear. He's not impressed by them, although we very tightly cling to them. It is our authentic selves that God deals with, our unmasked faces. Redeemed, set free, forgiven, washed clean. That's what will please God. And it is to the end, this end, that we might live a life that is worthy of Christ, that is pleasing to God, that Paul prays, asking that God would fill the church, fill us with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Paul prays that God would do something so that we might live a life that is worthy of God, a life that pleases him. How can we make sense of this? Think of a top coach taking over in charge of a football or a rugby team. And that coach wants to impress upon the players how to play the game, a certain way of playing the game. And it takes time. You know, after a training session or two, they're likely still to be clueless. They're still going to be playing the way that they used to be coached or the way that comes naturally to them. And perhaps there'll be some hesitation, some resistance to taking on board what the coach has to say. But as time goes by, and if it's a good coach, if they're given the time, their influence will grow. More and more of what the players do on the pitch will bear the stamp of what the coach has been sharing with them and showing them and encouraging them and teaching them to do. And over time, you'll come to see that the team, whether they're the favourite or the underdog, home or away, behind or ahead, winning or losing, whatever they do, there will be nonetheless this common theme or pattern in what they do. And in some cases, it may even seem that the team, although it's made up of all these different personalities with different strengths and weaknesses, collectively somehow mirror the persona or the philosophy of the coach, whether it's to be aggressive or conservative or meticulous. They have, as a team, been filled with this shared sense of how to play, how to be on the pitch, how to respond to setbacks, how to relate to one another. And likewise, Paul in his prayer is asking that there would be an ongoing process whereby God makes his mark upon the church. That there would be this real openness and listening and engagement with God. Not some lonely spiritual monologue, but a dialogue with God that is marked by growing trust, growing understanding. Well, that's what you want. Oh, that's what you ask of me. And that together as a church family, although we are all different, although we have our different personalities and backstories and preferences, there will be a sense that when we are together, because together we are listening to God, together we are being filled with understanding and knowledge and God's wisdom. God's wisdom that invites us to take seriously the way things are in God's world, with God involved. That it will become obvious to those watching from the outside who exactly we're trying to please. And that would hold true whether things are going well or going badly. That as we receive from God what he gives, we would indeed live lives that are pleasing to God in every way. Because that's not something we can leap to by digging deep or trying hard. It's quite a prayer. And yet still you might hesitate before adding your amen. Still that lingering doubt. You know, what if what God wills for us or for me is not exactly what I would will for myself or for us? You know, does God really know or want what is best for me? But before what ifs, which are often unhelpful, gain a strong, decisive foothold, Paul, in a sense, anticipates this. He spells out in the verses 10 to 12 what it actually looks like, what we can actually look forward to in this life that is worthy of Christ, that is pleasing to God. So let me just spell out these four characteristics. We're really just touching on them here. Firstly, bearing fruit in good works. Putting it crudely, when we live to please God, good things get done. They actually happen. They get started and they're carried on through. It's not a life that is marked by opting out and passivity. You know, there's an old kind of put down often aimed at people who take faith seriously. You know, they're too heavenly minded to be of earthly use. But that doesn't stick with Paul or the kind of church that prays this prayer, because there's actually arising from that desire to please God a motivation to see good things happen. And there is a conviction that actually things that might otherwise be disregarded as a lost cause, irredeemable, a black hole, beyond help, are not necessarily any of those things due to the grace of God. The second thing, growing in the knowledge of God. When we live to please God, we come to know God. Now, none of us knows God fully. You may feel that you do not know God at all. But it is as we listen to God and actually then respond to God, whether or not we fully understand, whether or not we have doubts, it is then that we come to know him. You know, most of the most meaningful friendships that I've enjoyed were forged through shared experience, not merely by transferring information, facts about ourselves, our own stories, as if the two never intertwined. And our relationship with God is no different. It's as we share our life, as we listen to him on an ongoing basis, as we depend on him, as we trust him in all the changing circumstances of life, it is then that we will come to know him. In a sense, it is as we trust him, we discover whether or not he is trustworthy. It is as we ask him to forgive us, we discover whether God has the will and capacity to forgive. Third thing, being strengthened. To read the whole sentence, being strengthened in him with all power according to his glorious might. We get a sense here that this is something significant, and it is. And yet faith is so often dismissed as weakness or as a crutch. However, if you ever actually had to use a crutch, you quickly see that it is a misdirected put down. You know, unlike a sprained ankle that cannot bear your weight, or a twisted knee that leaves you unsteady, a crutch does not buckle, doesn't need to be raised and iced and compressed. When we live to please God, he will strengthen us. As we try and walk the walk, he will walk by our side, however hesitant our first steps might be. The promise is that we will be strengthened, that as we press on, that we will not find ourselves depleted, but rather we'll be strengthened. And it'll keep us going when otherwise we would hit the wall or give up. It will help us to be patient in accepting what today brings, when there's something within us that desperately wants to fast forward to a better tomorrow. God provides what we lack. He doesn't just squeeze us or press us or demand from us the last ounce of energy. God becomes our strength in power. And fourthly, giving joyful thanks. When we live to please God, when we really strive to live worthily of the God who loves us and saves us, we actually discover that our fear that our independence and freedom would be taken from us and we'd be left empty-handed or used or ultimately resentful, none of that holds water. And it's because of who God is. God isn't a user. God is patient with us. God is kind. God is generous. God is merciful. God invites, welcomes, equips, gives. God keeps his promises. And so when we live to please God, we don't end up used up and empty. We end up full and joyful with much to be thankful for. When we live to please God, it's not a zero sum game with our own happiness on the other side. It's not the case that the more we live to please God, the less we will be able to be useful or able or joyful. It's all marked by grace. It's all marked by God's generosity towards us. As we live to please God, God enables us to be more fully ourselves. He enables us to grow and flourish and be fruitful. You see, in praying this prayer and in writing this letter, Paul is inviting a church family to see their own story and to see Christ making his mark on every page. And that shouldn't be different for us. As we reflect on and as we narrate and share our story, there'll be parts of that story that are completely unique to you or to me or to us as a church family. You know, where did you hear the good news about Jesus? Who was Epaphras in your story? A parent, a friend, a sibling, a kind stranger? Did it come to you in an environment of love and security, or at a moment of complete and utter crisis when you were at your wit's end? That's part of your story. But there's also part of your story of faith that is in no way unique to you, that is shared by each one of us. The story of what God has done for you in Christ, an act of grace, a gift that we see play out in the drama of cross and resurrection, something that was done without you asking for it to be done without your input, without your knowledge, done without you deserving or earning it, yet done nonetheless for you by God in Christ, out of love. In the life of the church, whether in Colossae 2,000 years ago or in Glasgow today, these stories are unfolding side by side. There is one story that is immediate and obvious and on the surface, in which individuals come and go, where we start and stop different groups and activities, where we preach and hear sermons, where we do our best to teach children, where we open the doors, welcome people in, make decisions, give money, tidy up. And that story goes on. But the story of what God is doing in Christ also carries on, despite us and despite our circumstances. God is continuing to make his mark upon his people, filling us with knowledge, filling us with wisdom by his word and by his spirit. It is God in Christ that brings the growth, that brings true life, that brings the fruit, nurturing lives that are worthy of him, lives that are pleasing to him. And so Paul's prayer could and perhaps should be our prayer. A prayer that is rooted in thankfulness and gratitude for the story so far, and yet that looks forward in faith and love and hope, in the expectation that the next chapter will be better than the last. Maybe at this time where so much is changing, this is the kind of prayer we need to be praying.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to feel, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already was grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
May God fill you with the knowledge of His will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. Amen.